Hear it anyway, so let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, we long for what we have just sung to be the truth, the deep truth of our heart. To recognize that you are everything. That you are the source of our hope, you are the source of our redemption, you are the source of the joy and meaning of our lives. Lord, we long for you to continue that deep work in us that you began even before the creation of the world. And we long to see it worked out, more real, more experiential, more visible in our hearts and our lives. And so we turn this morning to this passage that we might know you more, that we might know the source of our hope and its incredible, incredible power. In short, Lord, that we might be visibly yours. And that we might know the pleasure of your smile as you look at us. That we can bring that pleasure to you. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. We continue our series in 1 Peter this morning. This morning we're looking at verses 17 through 21 of chapter 1. And just like last week, these verses can strike some fear in our hearts as we look at them. And clearly that's the point, because Peter says so. But there's more than simply the fear. So let me read as we begin. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Whether we like it or not, our life is shaped by the God upon whom we call. There's a number of things here that are going to be very life-dominating for us. One of the first things that it says is, since you call on a Father. And I want us to look a moment at what it means to call upon God. What does it mean that he's saying, since you call on a Father who judges impartially? That word has a range of meaning. When I first read this, just to get the sense of the flow of the passage, the thing that leapt out to my mind was, if I call upon God, I'm calling upon him typically in prayer. And so my mind naturally began to shade things with the sense of, this is speaking about my prayer life with God. But that's not all of what he's saying here. The first thing he says is, since you call upon a Father. And so it's speaking first and foremost in the context of this passage of relationship. I call upon God, who is the creator and sustainer of the universe, as Father. There is an intimacy of relationship that Peter's already making clear just in the opening phrases of his letter. And he's already spoken in the first two verses of God, who is our Father, foreordaining, foreknowing us, calling us. And so everything that Peter's saying in this passage is built upon the context of relationship with God, who is our Father, who has called us out of his love for us. So I'm calling upon God as my Father. To call upon him, if you look in Romans chapter 10, and I'd like you to turn to this. I want you to see it. Because calling upon God has a very particular meaning as well. I'm going to begin in verse 11, chapter 10 of Romans, beginning in verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between the Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the same Greek term that Peter's using. Since you call on a father. Paul says that action of calling upon God is the same action of coming to faith. He's my father because he has saved me. So it is relationship and it is redemption. The two have to go together. They cannot be separated. You cannot be saved and not have God as your father. You cannot have God as father and not be saved. To call upon him means that initiation of that relationship as a child of God. That's deep in Peter's heart. It also, in Acts chapter 7, is used of prayer. Stephen is about to die as he's being stoned by the crowd in Jerusalem. And it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. That word pray is call upon the Lord. While they were stoning him, Stephen called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now clearly this is a very appropriate prayer to use that term to call upon God because again, the nature of that means to initiate that relationship with him. It's exclusively used of believers. You call upon the Lord. You call upon him in the prayer where you first come to him and you call upon him in every prayer you pray. But Stephen called upon him, Lord, receive my spirit. And so as we begin to look at this God who is our Father and move into the more terrifying ramifications of this God who is my Father also being an impartial judge, keep that foundation. Hold deeply to the gospel which says that he is your Father. He is the one who loves you and has done all that is necessary to redeem you. Because now we move into a more difficult area. For this God who is my Father is also, according to Peter and the whole of Scripture, a God who judges. He is a God of justice. And it says here, he judges each man's work impartially. I don't know if you feel the same tension that I feel as I come across that and as I read that, but I'm in turmoil. If I'm going through 1 Peter, and I do that a lot when I'm preparing for these messages, and just reading through, I hit this point and my stomach tends to knot up. Because I don't want to be judged impartially. I do not want God to look at my works, which is what it says here, and to say, oops, there's a problem. Why did you do that? You know, this over here just doesn't measure up. And if I'm going to be an impartial judge, and I'm going to hold you to a standard, you fail. Don't take this phrase out of context. Don't take it out of context by adding in grace, or out of context by taking away grace. Peter has already made clear that our hope is in the grace that we have received in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not that we will stand the test of God's judgment in our own power. This is not a works salvation. It is not legalism. But it's also impartial. And I don't know about you, but there tend to be some people that I look at, usually they're my ancestors, people with whom I am somewhat afraid to come as an expert. I am a pastor. I have studied theology, and so there is some granting of credit for me as an expert in this area because that's what I've spent my life doing. So I have more freedom to go to aunts and uncles and perhaps grandparents than some of you might feel and say, well, that's not what the Bible says. But I feel that same tension as I look at lives of people that I love deeply and whom I have not shared deep fellowship, with whom I have not shared deep fellowship. Those people I love, but I don't know necessarily where they stand with the Lord. And so I tend to want to look at those relationships and those individuals and grant a little partiality. I don't know if you have anybody like that in your life, but you probably do. As I get older, I'll do the same with my kids, except I won't be afraid to talk to them about the gospel because they're my kids. There's some status that you have as a parent that you don't necessarily have as a grandchild or as a stranger. But if there are people whom I love, this passage needs to speak clearly to me. It also needs to speak clearly to you, for there is no partiality with God. You are not saved because you're a nice person and God happens to think that you're okay. When I was in seminary, I had a Greek professor. I was in a really wonderful class. There were only four of us because there were those that had already taken Greek in college and were just doing a review course. And this professor came to me because he had become my friend, and one day he asked me, why aren't you getting an A in my class? See, he decided that I was an A-quality student. I fooled him. And he decided that there may have been a problem with the grading system because I really ought to be getting A's in his class, and I was getting B's. And so he had formed an attitude towards me that wanted to give credit beyond what I had earned. We want to give credit beyond what others have earned because we care for them and we want them to do well. God is saying here, He does not judge based upon a partial heart. He is impartial. He does not weigh the personality. He looks at the works. We can't escape what He says here. We just looked at verse 15 and 16 where He says in the imperative, yes, it's a passive imperative, but it's an imperative, be holy. And now He says He judges impartially upon each man's works. You will all have to stand before God. But I want you to see more than that. We'll get to it in a moment. How this fits together with grace, because it does wonderfully and beautifully. God is also someone to fear. As a matter of fact, here in the verse it says, because you call upon and have relationship with this Father who is an impartial judge who is going to look at your works, the consequence of that thought is to live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. God is calling upon you to fear Him. Now, I know that that's sometimes translated reverence. And here it even says reverent fear. But the Greek term is purely and simply fear. And I want to take a moment and look at this God who we ought to fear because He is powerful. He is the one who has created the universe from nothing. He is the God who sustains that same universe. We can't see the ends of it. We look at a nuclear explosion and are terrified at the power that God can release from such small, small pieces of matter. And it's true. And that's not even a picture of what He can do. Should He turn His back on us, we would disintegrate in a moment. He is not only powerful, He is holy. Isaiah, in the vision that he has, comes to the throne room of God and sees God. He sees the holiness of God and recognizes that God is the one who will judge him and says, woe is me. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, I am from a people of unclean lips, and I have seen God. Job comes to recognize God as God shows himself at the end of his experience. And God comes down. Job's mind is set that Job will be able to question God and straighten him out because God obviously has made a mistake. Job's a righteous man. He shouldn't deserve what he's facing. The loss of his property, the loss of his family, the torment of his friends. So God is going to straighten this out. And God comes down not meekly, but in power. And God doesn't even display the fullness of his glory. He simply says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without understanding? Job, you're an idiot." Job takes one look at God and says, "Well, I spoke once, but I'm not going to do it again. You are God." We are the children of this God. We will see him face to face. He is the one whom we worship. He is the one of whom you just sang, "Knowing you." Perhaps most frightening is this characterization of God that he is just. Here it comes out. He will not judge partially. He will judge impartially. He will judge based upon the truth, the facts, with justice. And in verse 15 and 16, particularly in 15, he gives us a command to be holy. Be holy, just like he who called you is holy. Peter says, so be holy in all you do. And in verse 16, for it is written, and here is how grace begins to fit. It is written in a future indicative, you will be holy because I am holy. The command is in verse 15. Verse 16 is not a command. The NIV translates it wrong. It doesn't quote properly from the three passages in Leviticus, where in the Greek it also says, you shall be holy. I'm real good at taking commands upon myself that don't belong. I don't know about you, but I can read, you shall be holy, you will be holy, and hear it as an imperative. Do it. God's saying it as a promise. I will cause this. I want you to see that what Peter is getting to here is the truth that our lifestyle is a serious matter to God. He cares how we live. Turn with me in your New Testament to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read, it says in the outline 14 through 26, I want to read 14 through 19. This is Paul's charge to Timothy as leader in the church. Paul says to Timothy, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. God cares deeply about how you live. He cares so much that he is at work, as he says in verse 16, to make you holy. Charles Spurgeon, in a message that he delivered in April of 1857, is speaking about what people may think about God's justification. At one point in his sermon, he says, "There," says another, "I like that. I shall go and believe in Christ and live as I like." "Indeed you will not," Spurgeon continues, "for if you believe in Christ, he will not let you live as your flesh likes. By his Spirit, he will constrain you to mortify its affections and lusts." In other words, in modern English, God is going to shape your behavior if he gives you the grace to make you believe. He will give you the grace to live a holy life afterwards. If he gives you the grace to make you believe, he will give you the grace to live a holy life afterwards. You see, that's what Peter is saying, God is saying to us in Leviticus, and directly, "You shall, you will, I will make you holy, because I am holy and I am shaping you to be my child." Sin is a serious matter, and God calls you to root it out. If you question some of this, I want you to think for a moment. There's a question that's in small caps and in bold at the bottom of section C. What does God redeem us from? Naturally, we immediately move into the idea of the guilt and the curse of sin. Yes. What in this passage does it say God has redeemed you from? Look at verse 18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." The same term that is translated here, "live," which is the term to conduct, is a verbal form of the noun your futile way of life, the pattern of your conduct. He's commanding you to conduct your lives here as strangers in fear and trembling, because God is more than we can recognize. He's also then telling you that God has redeemed you from a pattern of conduct that's sinful. The truth of the matter is, what Peter is saying is that you have been redeemed not only to heaven and from hell, you have been redeemed from the control of sin in this life, so that God can rightly, justly, and mercifully judge according to your works. Because he intends to make those works for all who belong to him holy. I was speaking with somebody recently about how easily we as evangelicals can fall into the notion that Spurgeon repudiated. God saves us because his work to save us is so radical and so free, we don't have to worry about what we do. We can live as we want. And there's really truth to that. But we can't, like Spurgeon says, live with what our flesh, our sinful nature, wants. You are not saved on the basis of the works that you do, but God can judge you to salvation on the basis of the works you do, because his goal is not to leave you in sin here and now. His goal is not, as I said in the first sermon on 1 Peter, to save you for heaven and leave you in sin. He loves you too much to do that. He loves you so much that his intent is to save you for heaven and rescue you from sin now so that you can be free of its curse. Sin is not something you sacrifice to gain the greater good of heaven. Sin is a deadly enemy that wants to destroy you, that wants to consume you, that cannot satisfy. And as a result, if you throw yourself into that sin, you die. God longs for you to experience the wholeness of this life and of the future life. And so He says to you, you will become holy. I will guarantee it. And at the heart of this passage is God's response to that work and His work to accomplish it. You have been redeemed from a futile way of life. Don't return to it. Don't continue to live in it. Don't find your satisfaction in it. Focus on God. He's paid an incredible price to redeem you from it. In verses 18 through 21, it speaks of the fact that our redemption was not with perishable things, but imperishable. It was not silver or gold. It was nothing material. There's nothing in this life that can give you any hope. If you lose it all, you've lost nothing. It's not with the blood of a perfect lamb, even though Jesus is characterized as a perfect and spotless lamb. The temple system could not save in the Old Testament. It will not save in the New. It is not a lamb. It's God. God comes in the person of Christ and saves us. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. I want you to see this. So please turn to it. If you have the NIV Study Bible, it's page 1852. But I want you to see this, because it echoes 2 Timothy. I want you to recognize that what Peter's saying is linked to the whole of the New Testament. Beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, the grace of God bringing salvation teaches us to say no to God, ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness. Who gave Himself for us, the precious gift that God gave is Jesus. And He came again to redeem us, not simply to the pleasures of heaven, but from all wickedness. God loves you too much just to save you for heaven. Your life matters now, and so God can say that He will judge on works, because those works aren't just yours. They're His in you. Peter goes on in verses 20 and 21, and he points out more than I'm going to be able to get to in this time that we've got, but I want to just really quickly hit some things. He points out the deity of Jesus. He says, He was chosen before the creation of the world. Jesus is not part of creation. He is God. He pre-exists creation. But this God who pre-exists creation became man. He took upon Himself the personhood of Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, that He might live the obedient life necessary to pay for the debt of sin, that He might sacrifice that life in order to restore you, to buy you back, not only for heaven, but from sin. He loves you more than we can realize. And His gift to us is more precious than I ever recognized. God the Father demonstrates the success of His redemption in verse 21. Through Jesus, who has come to redeem us, you believe in God. God, the Father, has raised Him from the dead and glorified Him. And then it says, so that your faith and hope are in God. He has raised Jesus for our benefit, both to provide that resurrection from the dead, but also to demonstrate the truth of the faith, to demonstrate His power so that we have something to believe, on top of the redemptive transformation that God works in your hearts. God has raised Jesus visibly. He has glorified Him visibly. We have the testimony of those who have observed this, and we now can have faith and hope in God. The same God who, it says here, will judge your works. Because He is the God who will create your works with you. We now have faith in a God who saves us. You remember that Peter began this epistle speaking about the hope we have in the grace that God has given to us. That grace is not diminished by what Peter says in this passage. It is intensified. We can look at this passage and say, God has taken it all back. It's now, once again, all up to me. And I have to do it. I have to suck it up. I have to obey. And I have to live a perfect life. And boy, am I ticked. All this wonderful thing that I thought I had that I could rest in, I'm now seeing I can't rest in it. You're misreading the passage. You have completely missed the intensification of the love that God has given you and the hope you can have. Because you don't have to suck it up and live in misery here because you're stuck in sin. Yes, Paul's right. In Romans 7, we will battle the flesh until the day that God brings us to glory. But God is saying here, His intent is to battle that flesh. And because He's God, He'll win. You're not stuck in your own power. You don't have to suck it up and live through your own power this life. You live in the gospel. You, as Paul says, walk by faith. So I want you this morning, as you read this, to focus on the fact that it is your Father who will judge you. He has decided to become your Father because He loves you. You can rest, not in the completed work of Christ that will have no impact upon your life here and now, so that you can do whatever you want. Whatever sins you want to indulge in, you can do and still go to heaven. You can rest in the truth that God, who calls you to holiness, will give you everything necessary to bring you to holiness. And that when you throw yourself fully into the pursuit of that holiness in order to experience the wholeness of a created and redeemed child of God in this life, you can trust His power. You can trust His love. You can trust His work. We have a relationship with God that gives us hope because He's powerful enough to fulfill it. It gives us holiness. You're not stuck in sin. Whatever sin it is you're battling, you don't have to stay there. It will be a battle. It will be a tooth and nail struggle. It will not be over quickly. But God calls you to holiness. God calls you to transformation, and He will make it happen. And that leads to intimacy. Because you have to depend upon Him. You cannot come to this new life and this new experience apart from Him. He is the buddy in your foxhole. He is the guy who is covering your rear. And He's the guy who will keep you alive. You will share everything with Him. You are free not to demand that you redeem yourself, because God has and will redeem you, not only from the guilt of sin and not only from the judgment of hell, but from the slavery to sin here and now. Peter says early on in this letter, fix your hope upon God. The God that He has said has given you a new birth to a living hope. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we will see you clearly. That like Isaiah, like Moses, like Job, we will see you more radiant, more holy, more powerful than we have ever seen you. And that in seeing your potential, we will recognize that the only hope of our safety is in your love and in your redemption. That we will not presume upon our position and ignore you. That we will not presume that you have accepted us and now we are free to go our own way. Lord, draw us into intimacy with you. Heal us. Convict us of our sin. Overcome that sin in our lives that we might offer those gifts of worship and of holiness to you. You are the only source of our hope. Lord, I pray that our lives will reflect that. And in recognizing your sure and safe hand, we will delight to rest and to work. To rest in your power and your calling and your love while working ourselves to the bone to please you and to become the men and women you long for us to be. Father, transform us and delight in us, we pray. In the most precious name of Jesus, who is beyond silver and gold and perfect and spotless lambs, and who has loved us with an all-powerful, all-consuming, and unending love. Amen.